Heavenly Father, we do praise you because you, in you is life, in you is hope, in you is wisdom and truth, in you is comfort and strength. In you is everything we could ever need or properly want. And so, O God, forgive us when we look elsewhere for what only you can give. And now that we are turned to you, Lord, give us all of your mercy and love that we can bear. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. As we turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, I want to thank the praise team. We so appreciate all that you do to lead us in worship. We don't take that for granted. We know that a lot of prayer and investment of your hearts and minds go into that. And it's great to see you, Ray Stubblefield. It's good to have you back. We've missed you, brother, and we're glad you're here to worship with us today. In this book of Ephesians, I want us to look first at verse 13, or verse 12, actually, and then we'll jump back up to verse 3 in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 12. This is the second time that the Apostle Paul contrasts what these believers at Ephesus once were with what they are now because of what Jesus Christ has done. And this sort of thing is one of the main reasons that we need to come together and worship week by week. It's because we forget what has happened to us. And when we forget what has happened to us and how the reality of the world for us is not what it once was, it's something different from what it once was. When we forget that, then we live according to a lie and we're prone to lapse back into living like those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. And because we're prone to forget, we need to be repeatedly reminded. And so in verse 12, he says to them, remember that you all, and here he's talking about Gentiles. And so throughout the two chapters here, he'll talk about you and we, and when he says we, he means us Jews. And when he says y'all, is really a plural, he means y'all Gentiles. When he says we who are near to the prophets and the patriarchs of the Old Testament, he means we Jews, or we are the ones who are near. And you who were afar off, that's those who were outside the commonwealth of Israel. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you all were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, there may be some Jews here, and I don't know that you're a Jew. I don't have a scanner to tell, and I can't always tell by looking. And so, but if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, then I think all of us who are Gentiles, we need to read this passage in the only way we can if we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that it is describing to us what was true about us apart from Christ. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not just outside the commonwealth of Israel, but actually in a kind of enmity with it. And then the fact that it uses the commonwealth of Israel, he could have said alienated from the love of God, the love of the Father. And that would be true, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying you were alienated, we Gentiles were alienated from a communal life of God's people, that God's people Israel were within. They were within not just as individual Jews, the line of inheritance from the patriarchs and the prophets, from the Pentateuch and the Psalms and the prophetic works. They were actually within a commonwealth, a community, a political community that involves land and houses and structures of government and education and all that goes in to making up what the Bible almost always means when it uses the word shalom. Shalom doesn't appear in the Bible very often, but most of the time, it's not talking about merely peace as the absence of hostility between two persons or two communities or two nations. It's talking about a condition, a state of affairs, when everything that God has made is functioning the way He meant it to function. And so it's way beyond any kind of negative absence of hostility. Although whenever shalom prevails, then there's not fighting, there's not war. But it really says something positive. It says when everything is just right. And so because of that meaning of shalom, it achieved this status of the standard greeting between Jews, shalom. And what you're wishing upon them when you say shalom is not just that they, or even in particular, that they not be in any kind of fight with someone else, although that will be included. You're saying, I want everything to be well with you. I want all things to be well with you. And so when it says here, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, he's signaling that God's will for us, even in this world, definitely in the world to come, but even in this world, God means in His timing and to the extent that His mercy delivers, He means for us to have periods of time, glimpses and tastes of what's coming, a world where it will always be shalom and everything will be just right and it will never be disturbed. And we need that to live in this world, because without those glimpses and tastes of what God can do about the whole environment that we inhabit, then we begin to doubt whether our God is really powerful, whether He really has any control, whether He can keep His great promises. If God is able to raise the dead and He is able to promise to us a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more crying or death or pain and where we'll see Jesus as He is because we'll be like Him. But then He does nothing like that between the time of promising that and when we receive that blessing, that extraordinary entrance into the new heaven and the new earth, then our faith ends up not having anything tangible to point to. If we're followers of Jesus Christ and we ask the question, what strengthens our faith? And there are many things that can strengthen our faith. We know that faith at its rock bottom is trust in the Word of God no matter what else intervenes. So that even when God says He can raise the dead, I believe that even though I've never seen a person raised from the dead, I can't raise the dead, I can't do these things. And you know, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to believe the Word of God. And so if we believe that Jesus raises from the dead, it is because the Spirit of God has enabled us to do so. And that's become more and more obvious as the world we live in turns away from Jesus Christ. You have fewer and fewer people who are able to believe, whereas before they might say they believed because their mother believed and their father believed and their neighbors believed and all of the people at church believed and everywhere they went, it seemed like everybody believed and it seemed like, well, this is what everybody believes. But now, We live in a world where fewer and fewer people believe, and they're not able to believe because the Holy Spirit doesn't enable it. But one of the things that strengthens our faith is when God keeps His promises. Now, the big promise that involves our escape from this world, and it can't come soon enough for me, that we escape from this world hasn't happened, but He still fulfills some of His promises that are to come between now and then. And one of those is when He fulfills a promise, so that, for example, it is God promises through the preached gospel to save those who believe. And that when this happens, a person is born again. They're not just, they didn't just turn over a new leaf. They didn't just get a spiritual or a kind of psychic tune-up. They become what the Bible says they are. They're new creatures. And so when God intervened in my own life when I was 16 and a half, back when I had halves, I was a new person. And people said, well, what's happened to Mark Divine? He's perfect. No, they didn't say that. But they said, he's a new person. And there's a light in his face. And there used to be a syringe in his arm. And now he's at the church, he's on the front row, and he's washed his long hair and put it in a ponytail and used Buella balsam, and he's leaning up, and he can't get enough of the sermon. He's a new creature. And so when we see that happen in a person's life, that strengthens our faith. And we're confronted face to face with the actual activity of God right in front of us doing what He promised to do. And that strengthens our faith. And we're reminded, you know, all of His promises are going to come true. And so then we're enabled to live according to the truth and not a lie. Well, one of the promises that God has for us and that He fulfills in a partial and temporary way, but very real way, as Jesus fulfills His promise to build the church, is that He brings those individuals He converts into a kind of commonwealth, a community of faith, where it's not like the world. Everybody's a sinner in the church. They're just eat up with sin, but they are there and they agree with each other that you can only be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. They agree with each other that when we sin against each other, now a lot of them don't agree with this, but they should. When we sin against each other, what we do is one of the people that sinned against, one of the people, they drive away to another church. That's actually what happens. But what ought to happen is what we know the Lord meant to happen when He taught us how to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against each other. And when that happens in the church, then we see the evidence of Jesus Christ in our midst and His power. It's a community that He's calling us to. It never has been God's will to save individuals and have them have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ plus nothing else. What He does with those He saves is bring them into this commonwealth. But He says, it once was the case that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And I want to say to you, if you're a Christian and your experience of being His follower is mainly down to you and Jesus or you and one other person in Jesus and being taught and prayer and studying the Bible, and the church is mainly a place where those things happen, that you're being shortchanged and leaving on the table blessings that Jesus died to give you that He's talking about in this book and all of the letters that Paul writes, but especially this one, I would say, in a unique way, this one. Because what Jesus died on the cross to give you is a family of faith that is a strengthening and protecting and encouraging and disciplining community where you love and you are loved and you make a commitment that is different from making a commitment to a steakhouse so that if you get a bad piece of meat for a couple of weeks, you're gone. And as long as we continue to behave like Christian consumers, we'll always have, it doesn't mean we're not saved, although it might mean that. It means that we'll always have a shallow relationship with God. And our worship will be hampered because we won't be able to praise Him and thank Him for the commonwealth He's brought us into. We won't be able to thank Him because we don't know anything about it. What we know is down to these other things that are narrower. And it's a lot of, and it must become frustrating because you're reading in the teaching about what God does in the family of God, but the fact is you really don't have a family of God. You either because you've held yourself back or others have not invited you in, however it happens, unless and until we become an integral, organic, self-conscious brother or sister with other believers in the church, our worship of God will be curtailed. We won't be able to praise Him. So let's just praise Him for who He is. Well, here's who He is. He brings people out of the alienation from the commonwealth of God into the fellowship of the Spirit within the church. That's who He is. And so we can't praise Him for who He is if we don't know anything about it. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. He's made these promises, He fulfills them, we don't know anything about it. Having no hope and without God in the world, that's what you were. But now in Christ Jesus. Now I want to jump back up to chapter 2, verse 3, or chapter 2, verse I might as well go to 1, because this is a time when that we looked at previously, where once again he talks about the condition that the recipients of the letter were in until God acted. And he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, Satan." We were doing his bidding, whether we knew it or not. It's even worse when I don't know if it's worse, but it's different when you don't know, yet you're doing it. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's interesting how he describes it. We weren't in control of our lives, you know, just exercising our free will, being the Lord of our lives. We might have thought that, but actually, we were the puppets of the evil one. That's what was happening. But then it says that you lived in the passions of our flesh. You have these desires and you want to get them satisfied. And it was for good intentions that 45 years ago-ish, many very well-meaning and biblically grounded, I believe, and theologically orthodox pastors and leaders who could see that we were just baptizing the deacon's children and we weren't reaching people and people were living and dying and never hearing the gospel. And they changed the way we do church, and they changed church as find out what people in your neighborhood want and give it to them. And maybe later you can slather the gospel on it. We tried that. It hasn't worked. Bill Hybels himself did a longitudinal study. It was the biggest church in the region. They did everything they were supposed to do. And they had a huge church, but when they did the longitudinal study, here's what they found. They found out they had a big front door and they had a big back door. And when they tested with indices that were good indices, knowledge of the Bible, witnessing for your faith, holy living, these things, they wanted to see, are we really making deeper and more mature disciples of Jesus Christ? And the result was, we're not. We're not. And so when we look to the world or to lost people or unchurched people who are weak Christians, and we ask them to tell us what the church needs to be for them to come to it and stay at it, it didn't work. It created something that can't keep people somewhere. It's not just small churches that lose people and then they're gone forever. It happens at the larger churches. Dissatisfaction is not just in smaller churches, it's in bigger churches. And they're moving and they're shopping. Why are they doing it? Because of people like me, pastors who validated their mindset as a shopper for a kind of spiritual product or service that they're looking for. It was a mistake. It has failed. What I need and what you need and what all of us need is to hear what God is saying to us and obey it. And that's the best we can have. And so he says, this is what you were. You were living according to the passions of your flesh. They could be spiritual passions. There's a whole world of spiritually minded people in this world with books that pour off the bookshelves that are all spiritual. But they're not tested by the authors, by the touchstone of Holy Scripture. They're trying to meet a need that they've discerned from the people that they want to sell the books to. And that can be done with the greatest of motives. But if it's lacking the truth of God, then the devil must be very, very happy. We've satisfied them for a while with something that is less than the real truth. That keeps them out of the hand of the true and living God. It deprives them of the blessings that the true and living God would give them. It prevents their being used by God in the way that they could be. Driven about by the passions of their flesh. So none of us can help but having passions and desires. We were made for that. God's answer to the problems of us being driven about by our passions and desires is not the Buddhist answer. The Buddhist answer is to stop our passions. Don't have any passions. If you don't have any passions, you can't suffer. Because you don't want anything, then when bad things happen, it bounces off you like a BB off an anvil. If good things happen, it bounces off you like a BB on an anvil. You don't have any passions. God made us to have passions. The right passions satisfied the right way. Our problem is not that we have passions. It's that they are, as St. Augustine said, disordered. And so we want this thing in a wrong way, and we want this thing in a wrong way. Our passions are not rightly ordered. And so what does God do in our lives as we mature in Him? He doesn't make us unpassionate people, unfeeling people, undesiring people. He grows us up in the Spirit, and we grow into wanting the right things in the right way so that our passions are ordered. Caring about the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But then verse 4 says, but God stepped in and did something. Now, down in our passage today, but now, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, and it's a plural you, y'all who were far off, he means Gentiles, the far off in this passage are the Gentiles, have been brought near to us Jews. Paul's a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our shalom. Now it's the Greek word irene, but it means shalom. And it means far more than the absence of hostility. Although in the first instance it does mean the absence of hostility. Both of these passages really emphasize that apart from Christ, we're not just a person that God is wringing his hands over because he'd like to make friends with us. Both of these passages in chapter 2 tell us that when we're apart from Christ, we're living in a situation of hostility with God and hostility with others. It's not just that something lacking needs to be obtained. It's that something bad is prevailing, and it's hostility, and it's the wrath of God. And so it's a matter of urgency that our situation be addressed. The future for us bodes badly, and something needs to happen, something needs to be done. And what he brings is peace in this hostile situation and a commonwealth. And it says that he himself is our peace. Now, how can that be? One of the repeated phrases in Paul's teaching that couldn't be more important is the little phrase, in Christ. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you not realize that in Christ you have been buried with him in baptism and raised? And then there's that wild passage in Colossians chapter 3 where he says, don't look at things on earth, but things in heaven where your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't know all that it means. But I know whatever it means, it's true. And it tells me that in some real way, far more real and true than anything I might think of, this is the Word of God, in some real way, in Christ, we are in Christ in such a way that when He ascended to the Father, He took us with Him. So that Paul could write a letter and say, don't think about things on earth. If you're going, it's interesting, we should put it this way. If we want to understand what's going on earth, because some people would say this is a passage that teaches about people who are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, but it's just the opposite. If we want to understand what's going on in our lives and the lives of other people and what's going on in this world, we better not look to people in this life, in this world, to find out, because they don't know. God knows. Look, and if we want to find ourselves, remember, sometime in the 60s, everybody wanted to find themselves, and three-quarters of us turned out to be in California. But if we want to find ourselves, he says, if you're a Christian, look above where your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's somehow taken my plight, taken me, mortal, sinful me, out of my hands. He's taken my life out of my hands. I'm so glad. I remember when it was in my hands. I made a shambles of it. He's taken it out of my hands and told us to look up to Him so that we can live in this world in the right way. And so how do we have this peace when it says that Christ Himself is our peace? And now He means peace with God and peace with others, with whom without Christ we would not be at peace. Partly this needs to happen because a critical way, an essential way, that the church is to reflect that we belong to the God who came in Jesus Christ, is that our love for each other, in spite of all kind of good reasons to not love each other, to abandon each other, which God doesn't do, in spite of all of that, we stay together and love one another with God's help. That, when the church functions that way, it reflects how God has treated us. In spite of us giving Him the finger, in spite of us telling Him no, in spite of our disobedience to Him, in spite of us stirring up hostility between us, He gets us and He keeps us no matter what. And so unless and until our love reflects this, then the church can't really reflect what the church is meant to. And so its witness properly and rightly will be undermined. Because what God meant to do with it, that's not happening. And so it doesn't really reflect that we belong to the God that we proclaim and say that we love and the Savior that we say we follow. So how is it that He is our shalom, He is our peace? Because all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we have been put into Christ. We've been put into Christ. So when we ask the question, well, how can that person be my brother? You know, how can this person be my sister, right? We go back to the person who says, well, I just love everybody, and my question is, how many people have you met? You know, we can put that to the test. So how can that person be my brother? And what we're told in this passage to do is not to sit down and evaluate, well, here, I've got this against them, I've got that against them. You can do that, but it's not going to get us to the real basis for any bond of love that can prevail. It's not going to be about adding things up and putting it in a ledger. We have to look to Christ and acknowledge we're both in Him. None of us are anything without Him. Both of us are sinners saved by grace. And that fact about both of us is more profound, more constitutive, more determinative of the identity of both persons than any other thing. Now, that doesn't mean that once we've seen that, we can go out and have lunch and just have a kissy face time with each other. But what it means for the mature is that we realize there is a basis for this relationship to go forward. And it is in our presence together with that person in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say to the believers at Ephesus, He is our peace. He is our shalom. And that's exactly what it says. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, Paul, you can go into Paul and find him just bragging on the law and commandments and getting mad at people who try to put them down. Then you can go to another passage in Paul, and like this one, where he's putting down, seemingly, the law and commandments. The issue is this. The law and commandments are of God. They are good. They are holy. But they are too often put to wrong use. The basis of our bond with each other will always be on the basis of the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus Christ. That is not saying, okay, this person has sinned in these eight ways, and we're going to act like those sins aren't very bad. Or I've sinned in all these different ways, and we're going to treat those as not a big deal, nobody's perfect. We're going to tolerate sin and not call it sin. That's not it. Repentance is the proper response to sin. Identification of the sin, repentance of the sin, and then true forgiveness. When we've shrunk sins down that are prevalent in the world to not mean much because so many people have done it, that doesn't have any place in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It won't produce any love when we're forgiven. It'll just be God passing over something that wasn't a big deal. But when we repent of real sin and others repent of real sin, that they feel deeply, they feel the guilt of it, they fear that they have run afoul of the goodwill of their Heavenly Father, and then they reflect on the forgiveness of sins, that generates love and loyalty to God. This is the only kind of God I can ever get along with for very long, the one that forgives my real sins that are terrible sins. Because God has said they are. And so He's broken down this hostility by saying it's not about we're measuring our fellowship in this commonwealth of Israel that's become the church by the keeping of the law. We don't get into God's commonwealth by keeping the law. We don't stay in it by keeping the law. Keeping the law is the happy fruit of being a child of God. And so that's what he means here, that he might create in himself one new man. Now, this is a passage that, you know, you have to be careful. You take passages away from people. They've read it one way, and here comes this preacher saying it's another way. And, you know, I do that sometimes, and it's bad, and I need to do better and not do that, but I'm going to do it. If you read this passage as... This is not a passage like the one that says when you come to Jesus Christ, you become a new creature that I mentioned a moment ago. Here, when it says he abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, he's talking about a corporate man. He's talking about, the two he's talking about are the Jews and the Gentiles who hate each other. So he's making like a new humanity. They occupied a way of being a human being that meant that Jews did, that meant that they were separated from the Gentiles and superior to the Gentiles, they wrongly thought. They never were, but they were the chosen people of God. It just never had anything to do with any virtues or gifts or benefits that they had, but they took it that way very often, and they're alienated, and we're the ones who have the prophets, and we're the ones, yeah, you do, and it was totally mercy and grace. You should never have patted yourself on the back for it. You should have got down on your face and thanked God that this happened in spite of what you are. And there are the Gentiles, and they're alienated from the Jews for 1,000 reasons, and so what's happened with Christ is that occupying of that way of being human It's no longer appropriate. It's no longer necessary. In Jesus Christ, there is one way of being a human being that trumps all others, and it's being a child of Jesus Christ, reconciled to God, whom we've all sinned against, and put Jesus on the cross, and reconciled with our brothers and sisters, even the ones we were most alienated from before, and create this new human being. And of course, that's what we see in the churches that were established, is that they end up welcoming Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament. The early awfulness and fights that they had were based on that, right? We read about that in Acts. You had the Hellenistic widows and you had the Hebrew widows, and they had a big problem. How could they have such problems? Well, they're in the church with each other. If we come together enough, we're going to have problems. Because we're all bringing the problems. And you're going to have problems no matter what you do. So are we going to have the problems in the place where God meant for us to have them and work them out? Or are we going to run from the Jesus we say we love, who said, "I'm going to build my church"? Which? It's a decision we should make. Reconcile us both to Him, both to God, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's killed the hostility. There's no basis for the hostility. We see, the Bible never teaches that every sin is as heinous as another sin. There are different punishments for different sins. But it does teach that we are all equally sinners. And you say, well, wait a minute. Here's my brother and sister, and they've done so many much worse things than I have. Or we say, I've done much worse things than other people have. The answer to the question, first of all, I've sinned a lot. But why haven't I sinned twice as much? Here's the answer. The grace of God. There but for the grace of God go I. I have no basis to stand before God in any kind of comparison with another person. The answer to the question of why I haven't been worse is the grace of God. And so this is why it's always been appropriate to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because apart from the God's grace, we would have been as bad as we could be. He's restrained us. And I thank God that He has. Built on the foundation, He came and preached, verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to us who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And we'll close with this new element that He's bringing in, and that is of the Spirit. He's been talking about the Father. He's been talking about the Son. He's been talking about the patriarchs. He's been talking about all these things, and now He's going to talk about the Spirit. So important. And we always have to remind ourselves that the Spirit of God is not like some abstract power that we can draw on. It's a person. It's God acting in power to apply the work of the Father and Son to our lives, and to see to the will of God. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're asking the Spirit to come in and get it done. And He does. It says here, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." The Spirit brings about this access to the Father. It's a miracle in the sense it's an act of God. It's not something we can do with a formula. It's the person of the Spirit doing it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles. So we become heirs of the Old Testament. We become heirs of the prophets, of Moses, of David, of Abraham. We are incorporated into the work of the only true God from time immemorial. We're part of that family now. And the Jews can't act as though it's not so. It is so. Romans, of course, beats this issue to death. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself being the keystone or capstone. That's what he's talking about here. We've talked about that. He's talking about an arch that goes up and it has a keystone. He's not talking about the cornerstone of a building. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles built up like an arch. And then the keystone, the capstone is Christ. You pull that out, it collapses. That's where we're built up into him. And remember this beautiful imagery he's using. A body being built and a temple growing. So he's reversed this engine of increase and building. Built on that foundation, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. You see, he's right there in Ephesus where the temple of Diana is, with this populace that there's esprit de corps as citizens is rooted in this wonder of the ancient world and the other great architecture there that they're proud of. He's speaking the language they understand. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, y'all, again, it's not talking about this individual experience we have, but a corporate work that God does by the Spirit of God. In him, y'all are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, of course, this is all written to people who are saved. And see, it's not wrong that the Spirit for the last 30 or 40 years, I've been part of it, I blame myself, you know, I'm just a guy from South Carolina, I can't see things right when I should. It takes a while, there's a lag time. It's not wrong that we in the church have tried to say, what are people anxious about? What are they upset about? What are the problems they're articulating? And then try to meet those needs. I'm not saying that's wrong, but here's what I want to say. When we don't let God tell us what we should be concerned about and then invest ourselves in that, we are going to find ourselves beaten down, paralyzed, depressed, anxious in a different way, because that part of our lives that was supposed to be caught up in learning what God is actually doing in the world, what He's concerned about, that's not being taken up with that in our lives. But if it was, like if we were all in with this stuff God is talking about, doesn't have to do with me being converted, okay? Yes, it has to do with me being converted, because I couldn't be part of this if I wasn't converted. This is what God does with those who are converted. But if I'm not invested in that, then what am I invested in? Well, I'm left with what upsets me, what upsets my children, what do I want, who am I angry at, you know, what's going to happen with this? And I'm not poo-pooing those concerns. But here's what happens. When we invest in what God is doing, it's not that those concerns necessarily go away or are fixed, although some of them might be. It's that there's so much more to our lives now than those things. But when it's just we're saved already, and now we're just people trying to get cars and 401ks and all of that, then we're going to be like the people of the world. And all of our anxieties and concerns will be like all the other people who they don't care about the church. The only way we can be changed into something different than we are now is to be changed into something different than we are now. And part of that has to do with shifting our desires and our interests away from whatever we think is so important to what God has told us He's actually doing. And when we do that, then we're really alive in this world. And we're involved in this world with the only thing that can last, and that's the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. Father, forgive us when we've tried to use our relationship to you to get you to do all the things we want, rather, oh God, than opening ourselves and making ourselves a living sacrifice for you to do with us what you want. Oh God, what an idolatrous way to relate to you when we seek to be the Lord of our lives and get you to help us, instead of recognizing you as the only true God and the only worthy Lord, and laying our lives down to you, the giver of life. Grant that we will turn around and start walking in the path you've laid out to us, and especially today, the path that is all about the church and our love and commitment to each other here. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and for his sake, amen.